opposed? All right. Y'all did good. Let's see. We're at verse number 3. It says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." The actual title of this lesson this morning is "To Control My Tongue," Psalm 17:3. I'm afraid that verse 3 might be more true than we would wish, at least on the aspect of where he is saying, "Thou hast tried me in the night." I left off last week talking about what it is that happens at night for most of us. Most of us is asleep, but in preparation for sleep, many times we are watching something on TV or reading something that's inconsequential. Here he says what the Lord found in him in his night sleep was nothing. And I wonder, is that what the Lord would find in you if he visited you at night? And when he says he found nothing, it doesn't mean he found him doing nothing. It means he didn't find any transgression. There was no transgression in his life. I know for many people, the night life, as they call it, is the night. It's when they get out and become rambunctious and they go out and do things that they wouldn't normally do. I wonder, though, for us as believers, what of value might the Lord find in our lives in the night watch? For example, this is the Lord's Day, and I always try to close out the Lord's Day by occupying myself with godly thoughts. Sometimes we as a family have watched a movie that is a Bible-based Christian movie that has a theme or something in it that is helpful in our thinking. Sometimes I've read things as the night closed out and listened to music maybe that would be glorifying to the Lord. But what will this Lord's Day find you doing as you close out this day where you say, "Hey, I'm dedicating this day to make sure that I'm attending the preaching of the Word of God, I'm ceasing from other activities for the glory of God. I'm setting aside this day for Him, and I'm just going to give this day to Him." How productive are we going to be even at the close of the day? It was Augustine who was talking about the two words "proved" and "tried" in this verse. If you'll notice, it says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me." And he is arguing that last word, "tried," is more about tribulation. He said, "I was found righteous." It is called not only night, he said, but it is being tried and proved in the night. And he said, in the night, sometimes is an actual fire. He said, sometimes we are really put under a lot of temptation at night. This is when things get difficult. There's people that have told me that as soon as night comes, they start having difficulty controlling their thoughts, controlling their actions. And it's usually because we have ceased doing whatever it is we do in the day, and now our minds are left to wander. They're left to start maybe rehearsing what we've done in the day or what we didn't do in the day, and we may start having sinful thoughts, and they really struggle. One lady told me, she said it's about 10 o'clock at night. She said, "I immediately start having a desire to go out and find drugs, because that's what I just typically would do at night." And she said, "I want to go out." She says, "It's 10 o'clock at night. I'm ready to go out and find some type of drug that I don't need to be taking. And then the rest of my night's ruined, and I'm not even fit to go to work the next day." And so the night time does offer some particular challenges for some people. It's when we're alone sometimes. And that word "tried" there is a very interesting word, because you remember last week we looked at the word "prove," which is at the beginning there. And we said that comes from a Hebrew word meaning to try or to test, like somebody might prove a sword in battle. That's the idea behind "to try or test," and to prove. But here he says, in the last, he says "tried." And trying is also a definition of "prove," but this actually comes from a different Hebrew word. I think it's interesting. This particular word, The word try there is taken from a word that means a smelting pot. Now I want you to think about that. The first one is proved. He says, thou hast proved mine heart. You've tried it. It's like a going into battle. You know what my heart is about. But thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. So thinking about a smelting pot, this particular trial is a trial by fire. It's one that refines us and makes us purer. And there are trials in our life for sure that do try us, do they not? Like a smelting pot. So when he says, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing, imagine how a smelting pot works. As it heats up, the contaminants come to the top. A smelter calls those things dross. Dross are the things that are no good and are to be scraped away so that what's in there is made purer. This is how we are tried. We want to come forth from our trials much better than when we went into our trials. When gold ore is dug from the earth, it has to be heated numerous times, not just once, but numerous times to remove the contaminants from it. And I was reading about the smelting process, and it says that a smelter will heat the ore up to 2100 degrees Fahrenheit and in order to melt it and cause it to start smelting. Now, that's pretty hot. And for us, when trials come our way, we need to remember this, that sometimes trials get pretty hot in our life. But they are there to cause us to be more like Christ, to force the dross out of our life. When is it that you oftentimes stop and consider the state of your being and the way that you're walking? It's when you're under heat, isn't it? It's when things are going bad. I've told you the story about the fellow that of a church that I was pastoring years ago when I was in Grassy, Alabama. And he was a truck driver and a very obstinate unbeliever, and he said he would never look to heaven for his help. He said that was his statement. He said, I'm never going to look up to heaven for help. He said, I don't have to look up there. He said, right here, these two hands are my help. And he injured his back and was in traction and was laid on his back in bed in full traction in the hospital. And he said, and all I could do was stare at the ceiling tiles. And he said, and I realized right then the Lord put me to where I had no choice but to look up. And I had declared I would never do it. And there I was, laying in that bed, staring upward. And he said, and I would never listen to a preacher. And he said, and a preacher came by my bedside and prayed for me and read scripture in my ears as I laid there. And he said, I remember the tears running down from my eyes into my ears. He said, I remember that feeling so distinctly. He said, it was like they flowed into my ears. And he says, it's like it washed out the dross from my ears. I could finally hear what that preacher was saying. I thought, wow, what a story, what an illustration. Of course, he became a very faithful member of our church there and served the Lord up until his death. And so, sometimes trials cause us to turn to the Lord so that dross is burned out of our life, per se. Well, when trials come, we're told to count it all joy, my brethren, when these divers temptation, and the word divers there comes from the idea of diverse, multifaceted trials, trials that can come from your wife or your husband or your mother-in-law, or it can come from work, it can come from health, it can come from society at large. Diverse trials, diverse. And that's a really good thought. So, but count it all joy when they do that. Why? Because the dross is being driven out of your life. It's difficult to give thanks in the middle of a trial. I get that. I know how troublesome it is because I've been in the middle of trials. My trials probably haven't been as bad as yours. I'm not suggesting that I've had worse trials than you, but certainly I've had trials bad enough to cause me to check the state of my soul and ask, Lord, if there's any sin in me, make me aware of it so that I might repent and turn from it. Sometimes trials hit so hard and fast, and you immediately know what you need to repent of. It's very strange how that happens. Something can happen and we're just like, Lord, I know what this is. I know where this is coming from. Now, we may be wrong. Our estimation may be wrong, but at least it's causing us to be drawn to that fact that needs correcting in our life. And again, what does David say will be found in verse number 3? Nothing. He said, you're going to find nothing. And before all of these trials and these night visitations, there's something that happened. He had purposed in his heart that his mouth would not transgress. That's what we see here. I am purposed, past tense and present active here. He said, I'm purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I'm just not going to transgress. I decided a long time ago and I am standing firm on it even today. Presently, I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. You know, this sounds a little bit like our character in the book of Job. He said he wasn't going to transgress with his mouth. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to make sure he kept his mouth clear. And he did. He had a lot of questions for God in the book of Job. He was accused by his friends of transgressing against God. But he had not done so. He didn't do it. And we want to be like that in all of our estimations. In another psalm, David said this. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 39, in the opening verse of that song, he says this. I said, I will take heed to my ways and that I sin not with my tongue. He said, I'm going to watch what I'm doing and make sure that I don't sin with my tongue. And then he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Now, we know what a bridle is on a horse, and some of you may have been around horses, and you may have ridden horses, and you understand what a bridle does. A bridle contains the face of the horse. It holds the horse's face, so that connected to it are two rings that some reins will be tied to, and you can pull the head of that horse with those reins pretty easy. Now, he can fight you, but you're strong enough, as big and stout as that horse's neck is, you can make that horse's head turn violently because in his mouth is a bit that makes it very uncomfortable to the horse's mouth when it's jerked on. And he'll turn, he'll fight you if he's not tame and trained correctly, but you're supposed to be gentle with them if they are trained, because it only takes a little bit to make them move and to turn. And he says, well, I'm going to keep my mouth with a bridle. I'm going to set myself up that if I have to be controlled, God has full control over my mouth. Everything about me, I'm going to do what he says to do. Do you do that when you're thinking of dealing with people that you have trouble with? You've got somebody that you struggle with sometimes, and you really want to let them have it, and you think they deserve it and that they ought to hear it from you. Do you ever say, Lord, I want you to put a bridle on my mouth that I will only say what you want me to say, not what I want to say in anger, before you go into a conversation with somebody, before you go to that family reunion that you always have trouble with Cousin Bill? And you always have trouble with this person at work. You say, Lord, I need you to put a bridle on my tongue. Don't let me say the wrong things. I do that quite often. I ask the Lord to help me in situations when I'm going somewhere, especially if I'm going to a funeral home or if I'm going to the hospital to visit somebody. I ask the Lord, please put a bridle on my tongue, Lord, because there's a tendency that I try, if somebody, have you ever been to a funeral home? You go to the funeral and the people are smiling and they're kind of chatting and telling stories and there's just good memories going on. And you're like, wow, okay, there's not a lot of people here crying, but they're mourning in a different way at this moment. The death has passed and they cried and now they're rejoicing over the memory of their loved one. And then you've gone to some funeral homes and they're still in the stage of mourning. There's still tears. There's still sorrow and there's not a lighthearted situation going on. And you're trying to reel yourself in, rein yourself in, I guess, so that you respond the way the folks there are responding, because we're commanded to weep with those that weep. And we're commanded to rejoice and laugh with those that are rejoicing. We're told to try to show compassion in that manner with someone. And so we try to do that. And the challenge is sometimes we don't. Sometimes we end up speaking out of turn in a sensitive situation. And it can make the entire situation uncomfortable for everybody. So I would encourage you to take heed to your ways, that you sin not with your tongue and you keep your mouth with a bridle. And he says, when the wicked is before me, that's what he says in Psalm 39. He says, I want to do this when the wicked's in front of me, because a lot of times the unconverted world loves to catch our words and use them against us and say, well, I heard you say such and such. I thought you was a Christian and you said this or you said that. And you're like, man, if I'd have just bridled my tongue and not said this or that, that would not be held against me. What a goal. What a goal. The wicked would love nothing more than to accuse the righteous and to have our words snare us at their pleasure. And in a world that is where everything is scrutinized by social media today. I mean, it's amazing. You know, people go and say something, they're a public figure, and immediately it is all over the internet, and just that little clip of what they said, but not the context of what they said, is played. In fact, all a preacher has to do today is suggest for a moment that something that society has given its stamp of approval on, society has deemed something good, and it's actually bad, God's actually condemned it, all a preacher has to do is get up and make that manifest and say, hey, the world is saying this is good, God says it's not, we won't tolerate it at Emmanuel Baptist. And at that moment, the preacher becomes the enemy of the state and all the people there are in a cult. I mean, that's all it takes. You know, it just takes just that quick. Whatever the status quo is in society must never be usurped by a Christian or he'll be vilified. If I ever tried to run for a public office or publish a book in the mainstream, there's no doubt that the words that have passed from my lips from this pulpit might be put forth as evidence as to why I should not have any traction with the public audience. There would probably be clips played from sermons where I'm transgender, homosexuals. You know, I'm sure you'll just grab that little clip, throw it out there, and the world will go, see, he hates people. But that's what they're going to do, right? But don't let that stop you from speaking the whole truth. Because the Bible says that a fool is somebody who hears one side of the matter. So somebody hears something like that and they take it and they don't want to hear the other side, then they're the fool. And we have to say there's a lot of fools listening to the media out there today. Because they're only hearing one side of it. And I don't want to be accused of being a fool. So I want to make sure I do hear both sides of this. I don't want to shame my Lord by being intentionally contentious either. I don't want to be the preacher who only gets up and seeks to constantly grandstand over something and just constantly trying to be on the razor's edge of the public angst just for the purpose of doing that, for sensationalism. I don't think you have to try to be contentious in today's world. Just speak the biblical truth in love and it'll suffice to upset someone's apple cart. I think that's become very evident in society. That's all you have to do. And so just stay true to the Word of God, and I can assure you somebody's not going to be happy eventually over that. There's a old dead guy back in 1561. His name is Thomas Playfair, and he only made it to his 48th birthday before he passed away. Very faithful preacher in England, wrote a lot of works, and he made a comment where on the phrase, "I am purpose that my mouth shall not transgress." That little phrase. On purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. And I don't know if you keep a diary or a notebook or something when you're reading scripture, but one of the things that's particularly helpful for me is keeping notes. when I'm meditating on a portion of Scripture, if a portion of Scripture I'm reading it and something comes to my mind, I want to write it down so that I can think it through in case I ever come back to that again and use it in a sermon, maybe thoughts on it. Well, that's what this Thomas Playfair did. He would keep notes in all of his studies, which I think is a very, very good practice for each of us. He said this of, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. This is what he wrote. Wherefore, if thou be upon a mountain, look not backward again unto Sodom, as Lot's wife did. If thou be within the ark, fly not out again into the world as Noah's crow did. If thou be well washed, return not again to the mire as the hog doth. If thou be clean, run not again to thy filth as the dog doth. If thou be going towards the land of Canaan, think not of the flesh pots of Egypt. If thou be marching against the host of Midian, drink not the waters of Herod. If thou be upon a housetop, come not down. If thou hast set thy hand to the plow, look not behind thee. So he's using all of these little things from the Scripture where somebody's going one direction, but there's the temptation to be pulled back in the other direction. Remember not the vices which are behind thee, but speak the truth today in love the best thou can. In other words, you may have said some dumb things in the past. You may have transgressed with your mouth. Don't live there. You can't go back and recover those words. I mean, as much as you want to. Oh, man. I have said some things to my wife, to my children, to my friends from this pulpit. And I've apologized from this pulpit on more than one occasion for things that I've said that I wished I had guarded my mouth more when I got up and said them. Or at least said it in a more loving way so as not to be accused of a lack of charity. And he is like, don't be like that. He said, just forget that stuff, but from this point forward, start using your tongue rightly. Go forward and do the right thing. We should live with some conviction and purpose on how we are to use our tongue. I want to finish our thoughts. Let's see. Oh, yeah, I got plenty of time. I want to finish our thoughts on the control of the tongue from a section from the book of James, though. So turn over there to James chapter 3. Somebody asked me if we were topical preachers, and I said we are topical within the context of our expositional preaching on a verse-by-verse basis. So, in other words, if we come to something that I think needs to be addressed, I want to spend a little time on it to make sure that we can glean all the good stuff from it. And so it's in James chapter number 3. I feel like we overlook the importance of our words because we say things so often without thinking about them. There's times that my wife said, well, you said such and such, and I don't remember saying it, and maybe I did, maybe I didn't, but I don't recall it at all. But I casually said something, and I shouldn't have, you know. So that's something I think we ought to pay attention to is how we use our mouth. Jesus reminded us of this. He did tell us that every idle word that we speak is going to be judged. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I've tried to imagine what that's going to look like. I wrote down that I said, I don't know what that's going to look like because I have said a bucket load of idle words. I think it's more a boatload, maybe tractor trailer load of idle words in my life. I have said a lot of idle words. I've repented of many of them when they are called to my attention or my remembrance. But I want to look at the book of James and see what he says on this. He said, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And though most sermons will stop with verse 12 in dealing with the tongue, the rest of the chapter actually shows us the heart of the matter. It actually wraps up with verse 18, reminding us, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we know that the majority of either a peaceable situation or a contentious situation is based most often upon the word spoken in that situation. Isn't that true? If you've got a peaceful situation or a contentious situation, isn't it usually because somebody said something? Well, he said this. Well, she said that. Well, if he hadn't said that, I wouldn't have punched him. You know, well, if they'd have said that, I wouldn't have yelled back. You know, he started it. How'd he start it? He said something. Most of the times our words are the reason that there's a contention with anything. And so he says the fruit of righteousness is sown. So you get fruit of righteousness. You've got this imagine fruit of righteousness being like a giant pear. The fruit of righteousness, he said, is sown. Originally, the way that you get righteous fruit is you sow peace. And it's peace sown of them that make peace. The people that are the makers of peace are trying to sow peace so that righteousness is the end fruit. And if you're starting with a contentious word, you can just pretty much end up knowing you're not going to end up with peaceable fruit. You're going to end up with division and contention. Now this is true with nearly any confrontation that we have. How a man uses his word most often determines how the situation will end, either in peace or disagreement. There are a lot of these things online where they do these social experiments where someone will come up to somebody in public and do something unexpected, and they wait for a social response. They'll walk up, maybe they'll just walk up to a stranger and hold out their hand like this. And the other person just reaches out and responds by shaking their hand. They don't know who they are. They have no clue about them. Or they'll walk up and they'll sit down next to somebody on a park bench and get right next to them where they're touching them and just sit there. And the park bench was plenty big for them to sit anywhere else. And they'll just do this just to see what will be the response of this individual. Somebody will start running, looking up, and everybody will start running with them. And it's amazing how we just follow suit. Have you ever noticed that when one person starts raising their voice, the person that they're talking to begins to raise their voice, especially if it's an argument? So they speak over one another. But I've also noticed the same thing. If somebody is raising their voice and you walk up and you start talking calm, within seconds, their voice level will begin to match yours. I've whispered to somebody before just as a joke, you know, a social experiment. I don't guess that's what it was, but I've talked about, "Hey, Mammy, so how you doing today?" And they're like, "Fine, why are we whispering?" You know, and I go, "I don't know, I just want to see if you'd whisper." They went, "You're stupid." Well, yeah, pretty much, just messing with you. And so we do things like this. Now, none of us like to find ourselves in a war of words with our family or our friends. It always leaves a bad taste in our mouth because some of the words that we have used were not kind and they were not necessary. They were not necessary. If they were necessary, maybe we would argue they were necessary. Have you ever said something to somebody and argued it was the truth? They needed to hear the truth? But the way we said it inflamed the circumstances and made it worse. We may have spoken the truth, but we did not speak the truth the way we should have spoken the truth. We didn't obey the biblical injunction found in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6 when he was giving the practical advice at the conclusion of his letter to the church at Colossae. Paul said this about our speech: let your speech be always with grace. Is your speech always gracious? Is it always just filled with graciousness toward the other person? Somebody's being a jerk to you and you just continue to speak graciously to them, not to ingratiate them, but you're speaking graciously because you know they're upset. He said, let your speech be always with grace. Notice, seasoned with salt. I've noticed there are foods that are edible but not pleasant. And you sprinkle a little salt on them, and all of a sudden, it pops. Oh, wow, that just needed a little salt on it. That's wonderful. I don't know who will think that this is anathema, but watermelon is good, but it's great with salt on it. Yeah, it is. And some of you are like, oh, you've ruined it, Pastor Michael. No. I think it's fantastic when you sprinkle a little salt on watermelon. And so our speech ought to be with grace. It ought to be seasoned with salt. And he said, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. You come into your conversation with other people gauging how I need to answer this person. If you're in a parking lot and somebody comes marching up to your car, hey, 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 and they come marching up to you like that, and they look angry, you're immediately going to take a step or two back, hold your hands up, and go, yeah, what's going on? You know, you're trying to figure, how am I going to brace for this confrontation? Because they look angry, they look mad, and they're coming at me, and I need to figure out how I'm going to do this. We ought to be on a constant progressive walk in our daily life as we're encountering people, asking the question, how might I answer this man? You come up to the cashier at the checkout line, you go to the person at the drive-thru window, the guy you're working with on the job, ask yourself the question, Lord, how ought I answer this man? Whatever's going on in his life, let me respond in a way that my speech would be seasoned, would be always with grace and seasoned with salt. That what I say is going to sound more pleasant in his ears than it would have otherwise. In other words, I'm not going to inflame the circumstance by telling him the truth, but in a really sorry, lousy way. I'm going to tell him the truth in a way that helps. Well, that ought to be our goal. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 34:13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Guile is best defined as crafty deceit. Don't let your tongue be all tricky in the way that you're talking to somebody. He goes on in the next verse where he says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Now, let me see if we've got time for this. We don't have time. Okay, I'm going to wind it up here. What we're going to do next week, Lord willing, is we're going to look over each of the verses in James there. James chapter 3, by the way, is the longest unbroken discussion in the New Testament on how we're to use our tongue. Do you realize that? Chapter 3. Of the book of James, it's the longest, like somebody sits down to have a topic of conversation. There's not another place in the New Testament where the tongue is not dealt with at such extensive length. Now, Just in the book of Proverbs alone, there's 64 verses on the tongue. And I'll remind you of this next week, but it would probably be a great study for your family if you have young children, by saying to them, let's go through the book of Proverbs together and find everything about the tongue and how we ought to use it one with another. That might be a blessing for your studies, I would hope. All right, we're going to stop right there and pick up with that, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for the passage that is before us here. And as we conclude this message, we ask that you would help us to use our tongues rightly now in between services here and for the remainder of the day, and that we would meditate upon that, and that we would be a blessing, that we would speak healing words, peaceable words to one another today, so that as we close out the Lord's day, we could say it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.